If you haven't done so already, please take a Bible and turn to the book of Zechariah, chapter 1. And tonight we're going to direct our attention specifically to verses 18 through 21, though in the sermon I will reference verse 15 and we'll read it a little bit later. We've already explored the comforting words found in Zechariah's first vision, and now we come to the second vision in the text that is before us. Before we read it, I invite you to pray with me. Oh, gracious Lord, we praise you and thank you for your word. It's a word that we need to hear tonight. Father, we pray that you would help us to remember that. We need the scriptures. They're life-giving. They're sustaining. They're strengthening. So help us to receive it and to affectionately meditate upon it and to do it. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear the word of God, starting in verse 18. Zechariah said, "And I lifted up my eyes and saw, and behold, four horns. I said to the angel who talked with me, 'What are these?' And he said to me, 'These are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem.' Then the Lord showed me four craftsmen. And I said, 'What are these coming to do?' He said, 'These are the horns that scattered Judah, so that no one raised his head. And these have come to terrify them, to cast down the horns of the nations who lifted up their horns against the land of Judah, to scatter it.'" This is God's holy word. May he bless it to us tonight. And as we begin this evening, I want us to play a little bit of a game of word association. I'll say two words, and you think about how they are connected. Let's start with chicken and egg. That one's pretty easy, right? Chicken comes from an egg. How about glove and hands? A glove goes on a hand. Consider turkey and pumpkin pie, Thanksgiving food. Chocolate chip cookies and ice cream, Will Chapman's favorite desserts, mine also. But what about this one? Horns and craftsmen. Silence. Nothing. No association at all, so we might think. What do horns and craftsmen have to do with one another? Well, they are both at the heart of the second vision that Zechariah was given here. The prophet was made to see each of them. And even though the correlation between horns and craftsmen might appear fuzzy at best, there is one. Through the prophet's vision of them, gracious words were given to distressed people that were in need of encouragement. But people like me and you tonight. What's this vision about? First, opponents. Now, think about this for just a moment. One way of looking at history is seeing it through the lens of opponents. We see it all throughout the ages. Rome against the barbarians. Britain opposite the American colonists. North v. South. Allied powers and Axis powers, and that's just on a geopolitical level. We could think about it in a much smaller fashion, you know, like famous boxing matches, Ali against Frazier, the Rumble in the Jungle, or movie character clashes, Luke versus Darth Vader, Batman versus the Joker, the Avengers versus Thanos. Rivals, we see it everywhere, don't we? And we see it in the scriptures. Egypt and Israel, David and Goliath, Jesus and the Pharisees, the world and the church. Throughout the Bible, there is this repeated emphasis on this fact, especially as it pertains to the faithful. Going all the way back to the garden, the Lord told Satan, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring." And ever since then, the people of God have had opponents. Seed of the serpent, opposite the seed of God. And that is what is behind the first part of the vision that is given to Zechariah. But to really understand it, we need to make sure that we grasp the context. What's going on? You might remember that the returned exiles, they're in the midst of a building project. They're restoring the temple. They had started years earlier, but then they chickened out whenever some opponents came up and opposed them. But now, they picked up their hammers. They got their saws together. And they're actually working. They're being obedient to the Lord. They're restoring the temple. But the temptation to stop, you must understand, it is very real. There's fear there because opponents remain. They're ones like what's referenced here in the vision before us. These four horns, as they're described. What kind of horns are we talking about? Musical ones or animal ones? Well, likely it's the former. What we might find on a bull. It represents strength and power to devastate. In particular, the four horns mentioned here, they relate to the ones that we find in the book of Daniel on the great beast described there, representing nations, empires, and institutions that wreak havoc, especially those worldly powers that come against the beloved. When Zechariah saw these four horns, he asked, look at verse 19, what are these? And the angel of the Lord's response was, these are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. Now you need to understand that that word scattered there throughout the scriptures, it almost always speaks of what oppressive powers do to people, how they harm and injure them, how they devastate God's people. They throw them this way and that way, we might say. I know it's kind of a gruesome image, but think about what a shark does to its prey. It clutches it with its powerful jaws, thrashing about, scattering pieces all over the place. That's what opponents seek to do to the faithful. What did Assyria do to Israel? What did Babylon do to Judah? It scattered them. What happened to the early church amidst persecutions associated with Stephen's death? The church was dispersed. Attack, violence, devastation, hate, and hurt. That's what opponents bring against the beloved. Through the visions of four horns, Zechariah's audience was being reminded of it. And surely we as Christians are being reminded of it also. We have opponents who seek to do the same. But I want you to think about something else here. We're also being led to consider that God knows we face such things. He basically told the prophet, see these horns, these powers? They are those that have attacked in the past, like during the exile, and who continue to come against you in the present. Here they are. I know them. I see them. And there's something comforting about these words. We'll know what God says will happen to these foes in just a minute. But initially, the Lord just declares His knowledge of them. Here they are, right here. And that fact is helpful because it tells us that God understands what it is that comes against us as believers. These foes that attack, they cannot hide from God. He knows them. They may think that they are getting away with injustices against the church or abuses against specific Christians, but that is not true. God sees our opponents. He can name them. The point here seems to be that God knows who they are. sovereign over them. So that even when these enemies do their worst, publicly ridicule, socially ostracize, restrict freedoms, close jobs, demonize Christian morals, denounce Christian doctrine, even when they take life. No matter their assaults, God sees it. And the fact that He does tells us that God is over everything. He's sovereign, even over our foes. And the fact that He is telling us this is actually gracious words. He doesn't have to communicate to us that He knows our opponents. He doesn't have to actually identify them for us. But He does, so that you and I will find comfort in His sovereignty. Abortion. God sees it. Our declining culture. He knows. The injustices and abuses that you have faced in your life, personally, that maybe you are embarrassed to talk about. It is not hidden from God. He knows what happened to you. The personal wrestlings that you deal with against temptations and sinful desires. God knows that enemy. He knows your opponents. And He is over them. And that should comfort you. As surely as you see me tonight and I see you, so also God sees them. No injustice escapes God. If you have suffered it, if you are wrestling against inner and outer adversaries right now, you need to find comfort in these gracious words that God knows your opponents. That's what this vision teaches us initially. It teaches us about our foes, our adversaries. But next, we also learn about questions. Learn about questions. Some of you parents can maybe resonate with the following scenario. Mommy, why do I have to eat this cereal? Because it's good for you. Why is it good for me? Because it has lots of things that your body needs to make you strong. Mommy, what is strong? You know, like your daddy, big with muscles. But mommy, I don't want to be big with muscles like daddy. So do I actually have to eat the cereal then? And some of you in here, maybe you were that kid. You always asked 1,000 questions. Some of you are on the receiving end of those thousands of questions, and you know that it can be quite frustrating. But I want you to notice something in this passage that doesn't immediately jump off the page at us, and yet is important to take note of regarding asking questions. Zechariah asked when he saw the four horns, "What are these?" And then in verse 20, after being shown the four craftsmen, he asked another one, "What are these coming to do?" And this is something that we find the prophet doing all throughout the book of Zechariah. In chapters 1 through 6, he asks 10 questions. And they're all focused on understanding or purpose. And we can see why. I mean, some of the things that Zechariah sees, they're strange. It's perplexing. And he wanted clarity, so he asked. Of course, this is not the only place in Scripture where we find this kind of thing occurring. Daniel, what did he do? He asked questions regarding some of the visions that he had. Job, pertaining why he was suffering. David, concerning whether he should go after the Amalekite warriors that snatched up some wives and children, including his own. Asaph asked for how long God's anger would be against the people. Habakkuk, he wondered why the Lord was going to use the wicked Chaldeans to bring Judah into judgment. Paul, he asked that God take his thorn in the flesh away. but the disciples dealing with Jesus' teaching, seeking comprehension. It's even implied that Jesus asked, "Can this cup of wrath be averted? Can redemption happen another way besides the cross?" Questions are asked by people all throughout the Bible, especially those of understanding and purpose. And we can ask them as well. Think about questions of understanding for just a moment. What do you do when you come to a passage of Scripture? Hopefully you ask for insights. Now, Paul gives us a model for doing so when he told the Ephesian churches that he was praying that they would have a spirit of wisdom and revelation so that they would know the hope to which they have been called. He prayed for the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit to give understanding regarding the things of God. And what do we do before every single sermon? We pray for the same. What can you do as you engage in family worship or personal devotions? Ditto. Ask for understanding. Lord, what does this text mean? Lord, how does this apply to me in my life? Lord, please help me to know the answer to these questions. It's a prayer, I can assure you, that God likes to answer, likes to grant. So do it. For insight, for wisdom, for help, ask questions of the Lord. But sometimes, oftentimes, do you know how God answers that prayer? He uses others to help us gain understanding. So then, do you ask others to assist you? Do you ask questions concerning the Scriptures, regarding the faith? Let me tell you what regularly happens. Church leaders find out so-and-so has embraced false ideas of the faith or views opposite Reformed theology. But they never came to their leaders. They never sought them out and asked questions before coming to those conclusions. Do not do that. Don't keep your questions to yourself or simply submit them to the wisdom of the internet. Ask them of us frequently, humbly. Bring them to the session. Do you have some questions regarding election, infant baptism, God's goodness and suffering, sexuality, the relationship between divine sovereignty and human responsibility? Bring them. Ask them, whatever they are. Seek understanding by asking questions. We won't think bad of you when you do. You won't be a burden to us. Instead, you're doing what Zechariah did, humbly asking questions for understanding. But you need to know also that it is appropriate to ask questions regarding purpose. Are those why? How long? Or can this be taken away ones? David asked them, Psalm 13, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever?" The sons of Korah, the same, Psalm 88, "Why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me?" And we can ask them. At times we should ask them. Like when we are in the midst of trials, we should ask God, "What do you want me to learn in the midst of this? How can I grow in my troubles and tribulations?" It does need to be said, though, God may not answer your questions of purpose. He may not tell us why. Or how long? Can you think of somebody in the Bible that he didn't answer that question for? Job. That's right. He didn't tell him why he suffered so much. Instead, he said, "Trust me." And that is something that we need to remember as we think about asking questions. Whatever we ask of God, we must trust him. Because he may not answer immediately. He may not answer at all. Or he may not give us the answer that we had hoped for. But regardless, we know that we can trust him. Because all we have to do is look at the cross. If God in Christ was willing to suffer so much for one so sinful, like us, then surely He must love us and He must be committed to us no matter what. And if He was willing to die a cursed death on the cross for many, then no doubt He is worthy of our faith, our allegiance, and our trust. So may we go on then. Go on trusting the Lord, humbly asking questions, relying upon God to bring the answer in His due time, because we have received the gracious words of Jesus Christ, words of His suffering for us. What do we find in this vision? We find some opponents. That's true. We see some questions being asked. But then finally, we have patterns. Patterns. Zechariah first saw four horns. Then they pointed to worldly powers that had and continued to oppress the people of God. They used their authority and strength to abuse and injure the faithful. Assyria and Babylon, they were certainly examples of this in the past, as they had exiled the people of God. But they weren't the only ones. Did you know that after the exile, or really kind of in the midst of it, the Edomites, they moved in and looted Judean towns, and they celebrated Judah's defeat until they were found in a drunken stupor. The Phoenicians, the Philistines, the Ammonites, they did much the same to the Jews that were left in the land by Nebuchadnezzar. They abused them. They injured them, persecuted them, sought to destroy them. So the scattering, the attacking, it came from all sorts of people, from all directions, north, south, east, and west, we might say. This kind of assault, it continues today. Political, cultural, moral, familial, outer attacks, inner attacks, you name it. We get it from all directions. But we're being led in this text to not only recognize that that's the fact, that's true, but also to consider the remedy. What's the remedy to the dangers that Zechariah sees? It's what was shown to him next, these four craftsmen. Now, I know you might be thinking to yourself, OK, well, Pastor Cliff, if horns represent aggressive powers coming against the people of God, what are a bunch of craftsmen going to do? That's true. It's a really good question that can be answered by actually exploring what is meant by the word craftsman. That word is used throughout the Old Testament to refer to a whole host of workers: jewelry engravers, artisans for temple furnishings, metal workers, stone masons, carpenters of various sorts. What we recognize, though, is that these craftsmen, they're not military generals. They're not royal monarchs, social elites. They're not the educationally superior in the land. They're just craftsmen. That's it. Now, the Lord, He could have picked a different image to convey to Zechariah here. He didn't. He picked this one, craftsmen. Why? Well, consider what they will do. The prophet asked, verse 21, look there. What are these coming to do? He said, these are the horns that scattered Judah so that no one raised his head. In other words, these horns, these powers, they wreak havoc on the people of God. So given their attacks, Zechariah is told that these craftsmen have come to, again, verse 21, to terrify them, to cast down the horns of the nations who lifted up their horns against the land of Judah, to scatter it. These craftsmen have come to bring God's justice to bear. Enemies sought to cripple and shatter His beloved. So what did God do? He raised up others to do that to them. That's a pattern that we see all throughout the Scriptures. God brings justice to bear against those that come against His people. He is angry with them. Look back at chapter 1, verse 15. It says, God says there, I am exceedingly angry with the nations that are at ease, For while I was angry but a little, they furthered the disaster. While Judah and Israel were exiled, other nations, like the ones mentioned earlier, Edom, Phoenicia, Philistine, so on and so forth, they took advantage of the people of God. And that stirred up God's righteous jealousy, His love and His wrath against these adversaries. And He said that they will get what's coming to them. We see this kind of thing happening all throughout the Scriptures. Think about Sennacherib, when he arrogantly came against Judah. What happened to him? As he was worshiping his God, his sons struck him down with swords. His own kids murdered him. Or how about Sisera? Remember that guy? With his 900 iron chariots. A powerful foe who had oppressed Israel for years. What happened to him? Well, he ended up with a splitting headache. Pun intended. While he was sleeping, a tent peg was pounded all the way through his skull, fastening his head to the ground. All done by a woman. Out of zeal and love for His people, God avenged the injustices committed against His people. And often, He used something deemed weak and insignificant to do it. He used something that was craftsmanlike. It's patterns that we see in the Bible. God will handle the injustices His people face. He hates that they deal with them. So He will see to it that they are dealt with. And sometimes He may use craftsmen, ordinary people, Christian and non-Christian. Or He may use ordinary powers, believing or non-believing. Think about it like this. Did African-American Christians suffer racism during 1950s America? You better believe they did. And God used unknown people, like a Rosa Parks, to begin to bring an end to it. Or consider believers being abused during the early 1500s in the Holy Roman Empire. Did they face injustice? Absolutely they did. And God raised up a German nobody, a beer-loving firebrand of a monk, and He helped to bring the Catholic Church to its knees during that time period. These are patterns we see here in Zechariah's second vision. Because of God's jealous anger and burning love, He will vindicate His people by overcoming their foes. And God will regularly use what is weak to overcome their enemies. Now perhaps you know G.K. Chesterton's famous remarks from his book, The Everlasting Man. In it, he speaks about the five deaths of the Christian faith. Moments in history where it appeared as if Christianity was on the verge of disappearing. Like at the fall of the Roman Empire. Would the church collapse at the hands of pagan barbarians? When the armies of Islam conquered the Middle East, would the beloved just vanish? When the Renaissance burst onto the scene, or during the political upheaval of the Age of Revolutions, surely the faith would digress and crumble in the face of scientific advancements. Or amidst the social, cultural, and intellectual attacks of modernity, certainly Christianity would just die out. But here's what Chesterton astutely noted. In each of these time periods, it seemed as if the faith had gone to the dogs, that it would be overcome, injustice would prevail, and Christianity would disappear. Yet on each occasion, it was the dog, not the faith, that died. Rome and the Renaissance, where's it at? Gone. Islam failed to eradicate the faith. And what of modernity? Replaced by postmodernity. And where is the church? Still here, last time I checked. Still thriving. Because God overcomes His people's opponents and He vindicates them. And He even uses what's seemingly insignificant to do it. Do we not most clearly see this? Most gloriously see this in Jesus Christ? Who was Jesus after all? A craftsman. A carpenter. A nobody in the eyes of the world. And in Him the greatest adversaries are overcome. He came with burning love and anger to handle them for His people. So that at Jesus' resurrection, He planted the flag of victory in the ground against Satan, caging the old dragon and saving us from his deceptive grip. And Jesus overcame sin's dominion for us, freeing us from a destiny enslaved to sin's power, and liberating us from suffering sin's penalty. And Jesus also dealt a death blow to death itself. Its sting was removed because He took it on the cross for us. And then He eliminated it at His resurrection. These are truly gracious words being spoken to me and you tonight. All of this God did, stirred by zeal, by love, by anger against His people's opponents. All this victory God accomplished for us by someone deemed so weak. Jesus, the carpenter, Mary's boy, a poor man. God in flesh. And He did it through a means deemed so foolish. The cross and an empty tomb. So then, as we ask our questions, as we face perplexities ourselves, we know that we can come to one who cares for us because He's shown it in Jesus Christ. And as we continue to face opponents in this life, as we deal with their injustices, as we suffer their hurts, as we wrestle against our enemies, the flesh, the world, and the devil, we know that we have a friend who has fought for us and who will continue to do so. All of that means that He will vindicate us. It may not happen immediately, but He will do it. The Father will deal with the injustices committed against His children because He loves them. And you know what else? He will help us in the present to stand firm against these foes. Was one reason why God gave this vision to Zechariah and then under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit had him write it down. Certainly to bring comfort that God knows our foes, but also to communicate that He burns with affection for us and that He will handle our opponents. He will handle your flesh. Believer, Jesus Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, is conquering your flesh. He will take care of it. Fight hard then, yes. But fight knowing that the victory is assured. He will handle the world. Oh, it may scream and rage against you. It may demonize you. But He will overcome it. And He will do the same thing to the devil. He will silence him by casting him into the lake of fire forever. And you will never hear the adversary speak a word to you again. All that means then is that you and I ought not buckle underneath the pressures of our enemies right now. We ought to hold fast against their attacks. Rely on the Lord and find comfort in Him. Because we have received gracious words. God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. means that we can entrust ourselves into the hands of Him who judges justly. We can be patient amidst oppression. We can be joyful in the face of attack. And we can confidently stand firm no matter what comes against us, even if hell itself comes against us. We have one who will hold us fast because He loves us. He fights for us, and He will vindicate us. Let's pray and ask God to help us to depend upon Him and to stand firm then. Our Father in heaven, we bless You because we know that You are a God who loves us. Father, You have proven Your love. You've proven Your love in Jesus Christ. You sent Him to suffer in our place. And Lord Jesus, we bless You. For You have fought for us. You lived and died and rose again to secure our redemption. And You go on helping us by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so we pray for that aid. We need to be reminded that You are a God who holds us fast no matter what we face. Though our enemies scream and rage against us, You are the God who is over all. And You will vindicate Your people. So help us then to stand firm and to trust You no matter what comes our way. For we ask it in Jesus' name. And all of God's people said, Amen.